Well, good evening, everyone. And thank you, Richard, for that very nice introduction there. And yes, I do know that you're struggling with song selections there, but that's not my problem. I have my own work to do, and so glad that you've taken on that burden yourself. My daughter has been managing the Facebook page for this congregation, and she wanted me to announce that she and I would like you to like our Church of Christ Facebook page there for special announcements, lectureships, etc., things that are coming up. This is also a great tool for sharing invites with friends or introducing them to the group. If you don't know how to use that, well, then you need to talk to Larissa, and because I'm not the expert there, and she is very fluent in that. So please take advantage of that. I'm sure glad that you're all here tonight. I know we've got some people here that I don't know, I haven't met until tonight, and appreciate you coming, taking time out of your schedule to come and hear this message. I hope it is worthwhile. Wednesday night we talked about the power of darkness, and last night we talked about Satan himself from the biblical perspective. In other words, not from the Hollywood hype, the cartoonish version of Satan, but as he's really depicted in the Old Testament, he's called the accuser. In the New Testament, he's called the adversary. In the New Testament, he's called the accuser and the devil. We know who he is, but we wanted to kind of flesh out that character, not to sensationalize his character or to be enthralled with his power whatsoever, but as has been said, to know the enemy. That's really what this is all about. Know who we're up against here. So we're not just peering into the darkness in the sense of becoming enamored with it or intrigued with that, but we're learning how to overcome the darkness. We're learning how to equip ourselves with knowledge, resources, and strategy in order to do those things. Romans 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, you need to know how to not become overcome with evil, but you also need to know how to overcome evil with good. And hopefully through this series, we will address both sides, or will have addressed both sides of that. So tonight's subject is one that has long fascinated people. We're going to talk about angels and demons. Invisible entities of the spiritual realm. The Bible does depict both as real. These are not myths. These are not fictitious characters. These are not allegories. These are actual entities, beings who do exist. For the sake of the series, however, we're going to focus on demons in particular. And that's why our title is What Demons Do, not to glorify or to give undue attention to those demons, but rather to provide a warning. These are not creatures to toy with. These are not creatures to try to communicate with. I know if you've looked at, as I mentioned before, Netflix and the Hollywood version, everyone wants to kind of dabble in the darkness there and connect with demons, seances, some kind of mediums, paranormalism is on the rise. People just don't know what they're getting into. They have to realize, or they should realize, that what you're dealing with is a power that can easily take over your life and take over your mind and take over your soul. Demons are certainly not entities to imitate. They are spiritual beings who seek our destruction. That's how we should characterize them. Not as something to play with, not as something to cozy up to, not as something to just learn about for the sake of sheer intrigue, but rather to realize that they are the enemy. We learn about terrorists and kidnappers and pedophiles not to become cozy with them or comfortable with them or to imitate their lifestyles, but rather to know the enemy, to learn how to identify who these people are and to protect ourselves against them. And those who live with deviant behavior are bound for destruction. God says over and over and over in his word, do not become like those people. Don't become like those entities that are bound for destruction. And I know that makes sense, and I don't think I have to argue that very hard, because on just a purely logical level, that makes sense. We understand that. The hard part is that there's still a lure there. There's a pull, an attraction. Okay, there's still something that's drawing us toward this darkness. And what it also says is it is possible to follow these beings. even though you may not have wanted to originally or thought that you were just doing something harmless or benign, it is possible to succumb to that power. It's not in your notes, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is talking to Christians here, and that we need to know that he is talking not to the world, but to Christians. He says, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." This is what we ought to be doing, especially Christians. I mean, this again, that's who it's written to. This is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be holding fast to that word and becoming a light to the world, to this darkened world, rather than succumbing to the problem. But if we are not careful, then we can slip into the darkness, so to speak. And the darkness is filled with demonic elements there, and demons themselves are filled with darkness, and the prisoners of the power of sin, blinded by that madness of evil and so on. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we could characterize them, but the point I'm trying to make here is we can become those things too if we're not careful. We can be blinded with what blinds the demons. We can be filled with that darkness. We can become prisoners of the power of sin. Remember, it's as I've been saying the last couple lessons, it's not Satan that you should fear by himself and then think that, well, I can take care of Satan on my own, right? Because that's what people think. Well, not a problem. You know, Satan's not going to bother me. You need to worry about what got to Satan. And you need to think about that whatever got to him, so to speak, that power of darkness that took him over is what also can take you over if you're not careful. Now, contrast that, and we need to contrast that with choosing God, obeying Jesus Christ, following the word of God, following that pathway that leads to light, to life rather. Narrow as it is, it's still the right way in which to go. Being filled with the light of God, God being the only source of absolute truth, these are the things that we ought to be focusing on ultimately in our pursuit of what is really the best life to live. So let's have a healthy respect for the danger that demons pose, not listening to their lies, but doing everything in our power to resist imitating their behavior. I think a common question always comes up in a series like this or a lesson like this or a subject like this is, how do demons become demons? And I'm here to tell you, I don't know exactly. And maybe that's frustrating to you. It's disappointing to me, I can tell you that, because I would like to give you an answer. But the fact is, the Bible is not very forthcoming on that. Remember what we said last night, and that I say all the time, actually, is that the Bible is the only source of factual information about the spirit realm. And that's a very important point to continue to make. We don't go to tradition, we don't go to other religions, we don't go to writings of men, you know, books published by people and so on, and say, well, this is what so-and-so says. Well, that's interesting. Those may be valid opinions in one respect or another, but if you want the facts of the matter, you've got to go to the Word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it does say that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. The word there in the Greek is tartaros, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And this is where we get that phrase, fallen angels. That's our phrase. It's not biblical, but it does depict what just was said there, you know, that they sinned against God, obviously fell from what they were. And so therefore, fallen angels, and that's what demons are in our understanding. They have sinned, they have left their proper abode, they once lived or served in the presence of God, but purposely abandoned that. Once they were filled with light, then they were seduced by darkness, and now they live in the darkness. They dwell and operate in the darkness. There are some questions we cannot answer, like when did they fall? What was their position before they fell? Are angels still falling? And what power do these demons have exactly? There's questions that we can attempt to answer, like why did God not destroy them immediately? Why not offer them salvation and redemption? Why wait? And those are good questions, and I don't know that I can answer that specifically, except to say that I don't believe that whatever is happening is for the demon's sake. Whatever is happening or is withheld, if you will, as far as timing or scheduling is for our sakes. God is giving us an opportunity to choose. And so you either choose the world of light and the world of God, the world of truth, the world of angels, or you choose the world of darkness and the world of error and the world of Satan and the world of demons. He's just laying it all out there. And he's saying, here's what you have to choose from. There aren't any third options. There's simply you choose God or you choose the darkness. And so he offers us a choice. And there are influences and temptations from the darkness to come over to the dark side, if you will, okay? Hate to sound theatrical, but that's really, you know, in essence, what is the appeal there. But it's not for their sakes, the demons' sakes, that is, that God has spared them so far. It really is for our sake, to give us a choice. And the choice, I will tell you, is not an easy one. In other words, logically, it's very simple. God offers the best of everything, so logically, it would be best to go with God. But emotionally, gratifyingly, okay, as far as what appeals to our carnal human spirit, it seems like we want to go the other direction instead. That's our natural path, our natural inclination or tendency. God's love for man is expressed in the freedom to choose. Both sides influence us. God influences us. The demons influence us. You get to choose. We are told that in Mark chapter 3:22, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of demons, and so that's what we're going to call him. Not only is he in charge, but possibly he is the first of their kind. Just as Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again, so Satan may well have been the first to fall, never to live again. I mean, there is those parallels, and we were talking last night at Hoggard's house there, and the more that you see in this whole subject, the more that becomes opened up to you, you're going to see all kinds of parallels in the Bible, things that you thought were pretty much disconnected or had no bearing on this subject, and suddenly they become like living parables or kind of portals into a better understanding of what exactly is going on. I'm trying to bring out some of those as we go along, but just time does not permit me to do that adequately. We'd like to take you to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 9. And everyone loves to go to Revelation because it is the book of mystery and intrigue and science fiction and everything else. At least that's what people think. And I'm not here to sensationalize what's going on. In fact, if you're here and you are of the mind that you know, Jesus is going to have a rapture of the church and take the church home, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and then there's going to be an Armageddon, and then Jesus is going to come back for 1,000 years. I don't want to be the one to tell you, but I am telling you anyway, that that is not biblical. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus is going to come back, and that's going to be it. That's what the Bible actually teaches. Now, that's not popular because people want more, you know, intrigue and science fiction, and, you know, we like the idea of dragons and seven-headed beasts and all that sort of thing going on. What people really want, though, is a second chance. That's what they really want. And that's what premillennialism provides, is a second chance. Oh, if you missed out on the rapture, yeah, you got to endure the 7 years of tribulation, but there's still a second chance. But what God says is, when Jesus comes or when you die, it's over. There is no second chance. Right now, today, is the only chance that you have guaranteed to you. Right now, today. And there is nothing else than that. So we do see in verse 7 through 9, and I talked a little bit about this the other night, as Jesus ascends into heaven, Satan and the demons are cast out of heaven. They had been allowed to remain there in heaven, access to the angels, if you will. But once the Son of God took his throne, then that was no longer possible. There's another interesting parallel here, that there was a time when the angels and the demons seemed to have had to coexist with each other in the very same way that Christians and unbelievers have to coexist in this world right now. But you notice that Satan was cast out, and you'll notice that also that in the future, when things are all said and done, that Christians will be with God, and those who chose not to be Christians are going to be away from God. That coexistence is not going to last forever. There is war in heaven, it says, and this indicates not just a direct confrontation, but even a fierce resistance. Satan is not just asked politely to leave, and he does so, but he is cast out. The demons are not just quietly departing, but they are thrown out. And the Greek wording there actually talks about a violent force or a great effort. And where are they thrown out to? Well, they're thrown down to earth. And that doesn't mean that Satan and demons no longer are spiritual beings. They do remain what they are, but that the arena of activity is now limited to the realm of men, not the realm of God and the angels. So you're asking yourself already, keep in mind, this is symbolic. John even says in the opening verses there of chapter 12, these are signs. These are pictures, in essence. These aren't the literal things themselves, but they do point to actual realities, okay? But nonetheless, what he is saying is that this is the arena. And I don't mean in this building or in this lectern here, but in this world. This is the arena where Satan and his demons operate, in our world. That's what that is telling you. And that reminds us, too, of Jesus. Here's another parallel. Casting the legion of demons out of the swine. Remember the man at in the Gadarenes there who was filled with a legion of demons, and that Jesus cast them out into the pigs, into the swine there. There was no longer a place for them found in the man himself whom Jesus healed, so they were cast into something inferior, in essence a demotion. Going from people to swine is certainly a demotion. Going from the presence of God down to earth is certainly a demotion. And what does that mean then? Well, Satan is extremely angry. And that's what it says here, that he was just blinded with rage. Blinded with rage, first of all, because he's been defeated by Jesus at his own game. I'll talk about that on Saturday night and Sunday morning as well. But also blinded with rage because his efforts to defeat Jesus have failed. And now he's going to go after Jesus' followers, the church. He's going to go after Christians. And that's exactly what happens there in the text. One thing is clear, and that is that people are the intended targets or victims of all demonic activity, not pigs, okay? So the demons are not after our livestock or our animals or our pets. They're after us. So whatever they do, their ultimate goal is to subdue and overwhelm and destroy all who are sealed by God, and to make sure that others don't become sealed by God, and by that I mean given divine protection through the blood of Christ. So what it's saying then is that Satan is coming after us after he's already seduced and intoxicated and deluded the world. He's coming after us. And we need to know that. Now, I need to back up here because, again, people get into Revelation and it just becomes a free-for-all of interpretations. Everyone wants to take their own version, their own symbol, and identify it however they want. If you've ever read anything from Hal Lindsey, for example, late great planet Earth, he just went to town with all kinds of things and saying, well, Revelation is all about the United States and China. Remember, this is written back in the 1970s. United States and China going to war, and John's talking about missiles and tanks and all this. And he's not talking about any of that. The picture in Revelation has a very specific historical context. It doesn't regard the modern era, as many people assume. It regards the first and second century Christians who are facing a very specific threat, and that is having to bow down to or give their allegiance to the emperor as though he were a god. That's really the threat that they are faced with. And you say, well, that's not such a big deal. Here's the threat. If they don't do so, then they lose their lives. Or they lose everything. They are incarcerated, they are imprisoned, they're exiled, or they lose their lives. I mean, it's an ugly proposition. And so if you know anything about the book of Daniel and the four-nation empire there, you start with the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, Greeks, and the Romans. That statue that Daniel saw there in chapter 2, the Roman Empire is the final chapter or final part of that. And it represents really the unconverted world's assault against God's people. And so the Roman Empire takes that assault vehemently and goes after God's people. Basically what happens is the Roman Empire declares war on the church, and then God steps in and declares war on the Roman Empire. That's really what the book of Revelation is all about. And so this punishment of the Gentile kingdom, now summarized in the Roman Empire, because each empire that succeeded the other one absorbed the one before, corresponds to its having declared war on God's people, completely incited and supported by Satan himself. So God allowed this demonic activity and terrorization as part of the punishment of the people. And that's what you read about in Revelation, the people being tormented, and they're being punished, and they're being physically and spiritually tormented in different ways. And God is allowing that to happen to them because of the decision they have made. Likewise, the fall of the empire there corresponds to the binding of Satan. In other words, once the kingdom of man is dealt with, the Roman Empire, God turns his attention now to those who promoted this whole thing, Satan and his allies, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot. And so that's what he does, is he takes care of those and destroys those latter three puppets of Satan, and then Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. And again, this is where people get into a lot of science fiction and 1,000 years, thinking it's literal and all of these things. And it's, keep in mind, we're talking about a visionary context where the symbolism is actually what is being promoted here, not literalness, unless John tells you otherwise. So this 1,000 years is not a literal time frame any more than the chain and the abyss that Satan was thrown into are literal. It does mean, however, that Satan is severely limited or curtailed in power and influence and activity in the world for a long but specific period of time. That's what 1,000 years symbolizes. Keep in mind, it's a symbolic number, not a literal one. He's not able to possess or produce miraculous-like signs or turn the world against Christians as he did in Revelation. He doesn't have that power or that latitude. Remember, as we said before, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. That doesn't make God responsible for what he does, but it does mean that God puts the boundaries around Satan and says, only this far and no more, only this much and no further. So Satan is bound by God anyway, and then he's more bound by God in this 1,000-year period of time. However, it does say in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years are completed, by the way, that speaks in a future tense to what is written, Satan will be released. And what will he do? He'll gather all those who live in the darkness for war, once again, against Christians, against the church. The question is, where are we at in all that? And I'm looking at the world today just like you are. If you have any sense of goodness in you at all, even if you're not a Christian, you can realize that the world is going in a very dark direction, that the world is sinking in its own mire, that the world is choosing to not just dabble in the darkness, but plunge headlong into it. And it's happening very quickly, and it's happening frighteningly fast. And it's taking a lot of people down with it. I don't know where we're at right now. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not trying to be. I'm just simply saying, just looking at what's happening here, you've got to wonder if we aren't close to that time that it's just talked about right here. Now, I'm saying all that, not to get into a study of Revelation or all of those things that are going on there, all that to say that the demon possession that Jesus confronted in his day, and that the early church confronted in the first century there, is not what we see today. That's what I'm really trying to say, is that things have changed from this account. This has a very specific historical context. That context has changed, and therefore the situation has changed. But I'm also saying that things can also, go in a different direction here, depending on what time frame we are in. The warning here is that just because demons are not taking over people's bodies doesn't mean that they cannot exert wicked influence on people's minds, especially when those people do dabble in demonology and do what demons do and even listen to what preachers preach, especially from pulpits, by the way. The point I'm making here is that we don't have to be literally possessed by a demon to be under a demonic spell. I've talked with people, I'm sure you have too, who are very wicked. And some have characterized in their own words what that feels like, what's going on. And they, one very graphic illustration was, it's like I've got some demon sitting on my head with its claws or talons just stuck into my brain. That's pretty telling. And I think it's pretty authentic too. I don't mean that literally, like there's a literal figure on his head, but the idea there is that his mind is completely overtaken by this demonic force, and it's not going to let go easily. It's going to really take, quite literally, the power of God to remove something like that. It's not something some person's going to do. John 8:44, I cited last night, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. Well, as is Satan, so are his ministers, the demons. They are also lying creatures. So don't be fooled by them. All right, so let's shift gears here and just say, someone might say, well, how can I possibly follow after demons? Because after all, I go to church, I'm a good person, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, and I read my Bible, I say my prayers, and those sort of things, okay? And I would say, and I'd say this with all respect, but and this is going to come across pretty bluntly, but it's that kind of gullibility that demons seek to take full advantage of. If you don't see the danger, then you're not going to know how to avoid it, because you don't even know that it exists. So the first thing is, you've got to understand what the danger is and that it's actually in front of you, okay? I remember when I was up in Alaska several years ago, reading about some snowmobilers. They were going across some terrain that they were unfamiliar with, and apparently in snowmobiling, when you're going across rough terrain, when the light's coming at a certain angle, they get into what's called flat light. And flat light means that you can't tell where the terrain actually is, because you can't see the dips and the heights there. So these snowmobilers, they were going along, and in that flat light, it looked like they had clear sailing in front of them, and there was a 200-foot cliff that they went right off of. Didn't see it. Couldn't see it. And I liken that to what Christians and other good people are trying to do in saying that, well, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, I hold to my faith, and so on. You've got to understand what the danger is. You can't just be walking along and being gullible and naive. I'm saying this not to accuse anyone, but just out of respect for who you are and respect for, your own safety here. It is possible to follow after demons without consciously intending to do so. All you need to do is take your eyes off of Christ or the gospel. All you need to do is look for something or someone else to satisfy your soul. All you need to do is allow yourself to be distracted. Or all you need to do is just be lazy. That'll do it right there. I think this is the hardest sell in this kind of lesson right here, is because sometimes I feel like, not that you're responding this way to me, obviously, but sometimes I do feel like that we're all kind of listening to this and going, yeah, that won't happen to me. And what I'm telling you is that it can happen to you. I'm not saying it will, I'm saying it can. And the fact that it can means that you should be having your guard up, not against God and other Christians, but against the things that threaten you, against the enemy. Okay? Or we think that this is only stuff that happens to really awful people, murderers and pedophiles and, that sort of ilk. Those kinds of people. But it's not going to happen to people like us. We're all good people here. I'm just going to give us all benefit of the doubt. We're all good people. This can't possibly be something that affects us. We must be talking about something out there, right? And it's that kind of mindset that shuts down the listening opportunity to the danger that is right in front of us. Unbelief, by the way, is demonic. Irreverence is demonic. Indifference and apathy are demonic. Putting something or someone ahead of God is demonic. How many of us can do any of those things? Any of us can do any of those things. Just think about it in those terms. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 there, Paul says, "For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Obviously, again, he's talking to Christians, but the word "this" there refers to godliness. He talks about that just prior to that verse. And he says there that for godliness, we must labor and strive, otherwise we lose sight of our goal. We get distracted and deceived. Remember what we said last night about Satan. One thing several things he does. He tries to misinform, he tries to misapply, or he tries to misdirect. This is what he does, and he's very good at it. Okay? And he even uses scripture to do it. Remember him citing scripture to Jesus for these very same things. All right, so let's look at what demons do and then say to ourselves, that's not what I want to do. Like Richard says in a nutshell, well, whatever demons do, we don't want to do. End of story. Well, yeah, but let's look at what they do so that we can preserve our sanity and our souls here. Demons know the truth, but they don't listen to the truth. In several cases in the Gospels, demons declared the truth about Jesus. Luke 4:34, they said in Jesus' presence, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus never corrected them. He stopped them, but he didn't correct them because they were truthful in what they said. They spoke the truth in that case. But and we also find in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, that Paul confronts a slave girl who's going around saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation," which honestly was true. It was a true statement that they were making. So they do know. They are aware of the truth. But even though demons know of the truth, they don't stop acting like demons. And that's something rather significant. They continue their wicked behavior. They keep following their demonic agenda. They remain unchanged because they've rejected the source of that truth. And so here's the lesson for us. If you know the truth, but you're not listening to that, whether you're a Christian or not, if you know the truth, but you're not listening to the truth, well, then you're doing the same thing that demons do. Again, we might think this lesson's for, you know, murderers, pedophiles, etc., but really it's for anyone who knows the truth and this isn't responding to it. That's demonic, because that's exactly what demons do. And that brings it closer to home for us. It makes it more real. Knowing what is true is not the same as being saved by the truth. There's not a single case in the New Testament of anyone being saved simply because he knew something. The only time people are saved is when they do something based on the truth that they learn through the gospel message. That's the only way that you're going to be saved. It's the only way I'm going to be saved, is when we know the truth and then act upon that truth in a responsible and appropriate manner. Knowing what God requires of you is not the same thing as doing what God requires of you. In fact, James 4:17 even says there, if you know the right thing to do and you're not doing it, well, that's evil. That's sin. That's what demons do. It's exactly what demons do. Don't do that, okay? I mean, just if I can make it my appeal here, just don't do that. Listen to God. Do what he tells you. Demons believe in God, but they don't obey him. That's another thing that we can bring up here. There's no doubt in a demon's mind who God is. They've seen God. They have seen him personally. They do not question his ability to subdue or destroy them. In the most technical sense of the word, demons are believers. But just because they believe in God's existence and authority and power doesn't mean that they honor God's love, his holiness, his majesty, or his word. So while believing in God, demons don't have faith in God. They don't put their trust in God. They don't revere him as God, as Lord of heaven and earth. And once they were created to serve him, but now they've chosen to rebel against him. And the lesson here is don't follow after those demons and do the same thing. Don't confuse I believe with obedient faith. Well, certainly you believe, but that doesn't make you right. And that doesn't make you righteous. And that doesn't make you right with God in the sense of being a Christian. Demons offer no works, no demonstrations of faith, and yet we know that they do most certainly believe. You know, I've been talking in our recent classes about this I think, I feel, I believe philosophy that people have been, you know, bringing out here. You've heard it, no doubt, when you're talking with people. Even Christians are using this, I think, ignorantly. And they're trying to defend their faith with, well, I think, or I feel, or I believe, and using that as the precursor to their defense there of their faith. And I'm telling you that that's not the way to look at this. And let me just be blunt, but respectful. It really doesn't matter what you think, feel, or believe. It really doesn't matter. What matters is what is true. And do you follow that truth? Do you obey that truth? That's what matters, because that's what God's looking for. He's not asking for your opinion on something. He's not asking for your emotional response to something. He's not asking, what have you always held to be true or treasured in your heart about something? He wants to know, do you believe what he says is true or don't you? The demons believe and shudder. They don't obey. They remain demons. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the writer there talking about Israel in the Old Testament there, they had good news preached to them, but they didn't follow through with that good news. They heard the message, but it didn't profit them because they didn't give faith to that message. And that same thing can happen to any of us today. We can hear the message, and the message can be true and right and accurate and exactly what God said, a perfect representation. But if we don't apply faith to the message, then it's just a message that evaporates into the atmosphere. It doesn't do anything for you. So God is asking you, don't just hear the good news. Believe in the good news. Otherwise, it won't profit you. And you might ask yourself, especially Christians, you belong to a church somewhere, and ask yourself, how many sermons do you hear in a year? I could tell you the actual number. But anyway, how many sermons do you hear all year long? What is the content of those sermons? I mean, in other words, what are the messages that you're hearing? And what are you doing with that message? What are you doing in response to that? How are those messages changing your life, or are they at all? If you go through a year's worth of messages and you're still the same person at the end of the year that you were at the beginning of it, what does that tell you? That's not a good thing. You were also, like demons originally were, as angels, you also were created to serve a living God. But if you resist that, then you share the same ruin as demons. Demons don't care about what is right. They only care about what makes them happy. They're not guided by moral truth, noble principles, or ethical behavior. They're guided by or spurned on by self-gratifying, self-indulgent, self-serving behavior. And the reason I can say that, the reason why we know this is because those who follow demons do the exact same thing. It's not surprising because the same darkness that fills the demons' hearts is what fills other people's hearts who follow the demons. It's the same power, and it leads to the same end, and it exhibits the same behavior. We shouldn't be surprised by that whatsoever. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, if you turn with me there, James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Think about what is being said here. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." The truth being that you're not really what you think you are. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, as it does among demons, there is disorder and every evil thing." So human jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, arrogance, lying, these are demonic behaviors. And those who practice them did not learn those behaviors from God. They learned them from Satan and his demons. That's where they learned those behaviors. And just as the darkness filled the demons' hearts, so it fills the hearts of those who imitate them. Just as it fills, just as demons are unrighteous beings, so those who imitate them are unrighteous people. And I'm saying this in response to, again, another very popular adage, well, this thing or that thing makes me happy, and therefore it must be right. I think that has to be kind of one of the mottos of this generation. This thing that I have, this feeling, this emotion, this philosophy, it makes me feel good. And because it makes me feel good, it's got to be right. And not only that, but you dare not question that, because then you offend me and then I can sue you, okay? Or something like that. And so we've got people that are just completely deceived, thinking that what feels good must be right, based upon the feeling aspect of it alone. Just think about that. This is an extremely poor measurement of determining what is morally right, how you feel emotionally, or your emotional happiness. Specifically, God says that just doesn't work. The world is infatuated then with this feel-good philosophy, this feel-good ideology, this feel-good causes, and even feel-good religion, by the way. And there are many, many people who are deceived into thinking that such feelings are the route to righteousness, their ticket to heaven, their place with God. Demons know otherwise, but they encourage people nonetheless to follow their heart rather than follow God. Think about that. How many times have you seen on Facebook some kind of flowery, sentimental, Hallmark card-like picture of someone chasing a butterfly through a field of flowers, you know, and it says something like, just follow your heart and all will be well. It's like, you know, following your heart is what got you in trouble in the first place. That's what led you to sin. You followed your heart. Your heart told you, hey, I want to just do what gratifies me, and I want to abandon God in the process, and I want to just, you know, be my own independent person. There's a person who followed his heart, sinned against God, and now he's condemned. Strip away the butterflies, the flowers, you know, all the fuzzy outlines of the picture there, and what have you got? You've got a sinner who now stands condemned before God, who's deluded or deceived into thinking that following your heart is the right way to live. And what God says, in contrary to that, is you need to follow the Savior. You need to follow God. Follow His Son. That's what He says to do. Don't follow your heart. Your heart can be conditioned by the Son and certainly can be that guide for you, but first and foremost, you need to be following what God says. That's who you should be following. That's what you should be following. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1, the Spirit explicitly says, Paul says to Timothy, that in later times, which is our time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And you say, well, yeah, but that must be some kind of church theology stuff that people wrangle over. And here's a doctrine that is demonic in its essence. And it's very popular today. It's called customizing your faith or your gospel to accommodate your lifestyle. That is demonic, it is deceitful, and it is exactly what people want to hear. People are lapping it up. Maybe some of us have lapped it up. And now we're just realizing that, oh, that's not correct. These people think that the commandments of God are just for those, you know, stuffy Christians who want to be old fashion and traditional and everything else, but for me, you know, I can live my life with God however I want to. That's demon talk. Even though it sounds good up front and it sounds independent and it sounds free and free of restraints and everything else, but the fact is, it's the sound of a prisoner in his cell thinking that he's free. That's really what it is. Demons deceive people with false hope. They tempt people to seek advancement and completion through some other power other than God, and really why sorcery and witchcraft and mediums are condemned in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, it says of false teachers and demons that they promise those who live in error freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So it basically, the demons are the ones in the cells. They're the ones who are slaves. They're the ones who are prisoners, beckoning people from their cells. Hey, you should come in here. Then you can be free. You should come join me. Then you can have anything that you want. And you can do whatever you want. It'll all be good. I mean, that's kind of the absurdity of it all, is the demons are courting us. They're enticing us. They're trying to persuade us and influence us to do the very thing that condemned them in the first place. And so many people are like, hey, that sounds good, you know, and they go along with it. They're just not thinking. And so we need to be thinking about that. Remember, we're supposed to be lights of the world, and we're supposed to be smarter than that. We're supposed to be listening to God and so on, but we don't always do that. Demons offer fun and excitement and sensual pleasures, but the outcome of those things are always death. Isn't that what Paul just says here in Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23? First of all, again, he's speaking to Christians. He said, you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, which is a good thing. Now you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification because of that decision. And the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he's telling you straight up, if you do those things, well, then what you get is death. That's not what the demons sell you on. That's not the advertising pitch that you get, right? Don't follow after demons. Don't deceive anyone with false hope or delusions of salvation. I know you're probably thinking, well, I don't do any of those things. Well, it does happen. And you might do it even though you're not aware of it, if you're not following after God's truth. Once again, as I said in my first lesson on Wednesday night, preachers all across America are telling people, just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. That's demon talk. You say, how can that be demon talk? That's how people are saved, really? Go in your New Testament and find that. Go in your New Testament and find where anyone was ever told to be saved that way, where anyone actually was saved that way, or where anyone was told to teach that method of being saved that way. You'll find nothing. I'll save you some time. You can look anyway. There's nothing there that says that you just ask Jesus in your heart and you'll be saved. The method of becoming a Christian has got to be extremely important, and yet we've got preachers all across America who are telling people lies from the pulpit. That's just amazing to me, that people aren't just picking up their Bible and saying, well, let me check it out first. They're just all gaga over this latest celebrity preacher. He sounds good. He's got a DD after his name, Doctor of Divinity, and he must know what he's talking about, or he was on Oprah, so, I mean, how can that be wrong? Or he's on TV in some respect, and so they're just lapping it up once again. And don't forget, in this subject of deception, don't forget about self-deception, that you can easily deceive yourself. When a person says to himself, I'm good enough, and says that without the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, that is demonic language. No one is good who refuses to come to God on his terms. Jesus himself, John 15, verse 5, says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The subject there is really salvation. So take that to heart. It is impossible for you to be good apart from the blood of Christ. And it's impossible to reach the blood of Christ without obedience to his gospel. There is no other way. Now I'm going to skip through this next part here just for time's sake. You can read it on your own. Demons are viruses. They are parasites. You can probably imagine what I'm going to say there. But I want to come down to this last part here. Demons have fallen. They cannot be restored. They have no future hope. They have no recourse. They have no good news. In fact, all they have is a terrifying expectation of judgment, as the writer says in Hebrews. There's not a single case or even a hint of a case in New Testament about salvation being offered to or received by demons. Nothing at all. In having abandoned their proper abode, the language of Jude 6 there, they have sealed their fate forever, and that cannot be changed. They once dwelt in the presence of perfect existence, and they made an awful decision to leave that. Remember Judas, as I mentioned earlier, how he turned away from his ministry. He was in the company of Jesus Christ himself for 3 years, and he left it. And there's that parallel once again. We have demons who are in the presence of God for however long, and they left it. They turned aside. We have the pictures there. We understand. Matthew 8, verse 29, Jesus confronting these demons in an individual here. Then the demon says, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? They know who he is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know what's coming, and they are terrified that time of their judgment has come. And as I mentioned, Matthew 25, verse 41, by the way, this is Jesus talking. This isn't me trying to scare you. This is Jesus talking, and this is what he says. He says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Everyone always wants to portray Jesus today as being this soft, almost effeminate person just walking around like, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you. You know, and just not criticizing, not condemning, everything's okay, bring me any lifestyle you want, I'm going to go okay and sanction that. And then you read passages like that, and you've got to understand that what we're being fed today by the media or by the church media, if you will, is a false representation of who Jesus really is. I'm not saying Jesus is this hardcore hellfire and brimstone preacher either. What I'm saying is there's two sides to this story. There is the gracious, I will forgive you, come to your senses, I want you with me, but there's also, but if you don't, you get what you deserve. There's both sides to that. The lesson here is don't follow after these demons. If you're living in the presence of Christ, don't seek to live somewhere else, so to speak. And if you've sinned here and are here tonight and you've sinned and you're feeling like there's no hope, that is not true. There is still opportunity. There is still opportunity for your restoration. Christ did not die on the cross and raise himself from the dead and through the power of God there just so that you could live in fear. He wants you to walk in faith. And he's provided the way for you to do that. And if you've not yet obeyed Christ and become a Christian, don't think, well, there's just no hope for me, because that's not true. There's still opportunity to do so, to respond to the gospel and to be saved. The demons live without hope, but you don't have to. You don't have to live like that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, I'll cover this later in another lesson. Paul says, you were dead, but then he goes a few verses later and says, but God made us alive. He's talking to Christians. This can happen to anybody. Anyone can become a Christian who follows that same path. Read that and believe it. God can raise your dead soul, dead to him in fellowship, that is. He can raise your soul and make you a new creature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, it says, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Referring there really to Christians, if you were to follow the text there. And that can be you. You can be an heir of promise, just as Abraham was. Demons know something that many people either don't know or don't believe, that we are actually more powerful than they are in some respects. We are actually more powerful, not by ourselves, not by our own strength, but by drawing on the strength and the grace and the saving power of Jesus Christ. We are, when we do that, invincible. They know that. That's why they want to keep us from that strength and that power. Demons have fallen, never to rise again. We also fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But through the grace of Christ and through our faith in that grace, we are able to stand, not fall, but to stand in God's presence. What makes that possible? Well, I just said it there. Your faith, God's grace. Demons would have nothing more than for you to follow after them, to imitate them and share their demise. So you're going to have to make a decision. Remember, God's just laying it all out here. You make a decision. You consciously and deliberately choose not to succumb to demons and choose God instead, or you just go down your merry way and try to be oblivious to it all and cross your fingers and hope that things are going to be good for you in the hereafter. Because that's going to end very badly for you. So I'm appealing to everyone here. We're all intelligent people. I'm appealing to your sense of intelligence. Listen to what God says. Do what God says, and all will be well. You're not going to make it on your own, though. You have to surrender to a greater power than Satan himself, and that would be Jesus Christ. We have a lot to say on that in lessons to come. That's our lesson for tonight. Appreciate you bearing with me. I know these are a little longer lessons than we usually have, but nonetheless, I do think there's a lot here that we need to consider very seriously. If there's anyone here tonight that would love to become a Christian, if you're ready to do so tonight, to be baptized into Christ, this would be your opportunity to do so. All you got to do is come forward and say, I'm ready to become a Christian, and we'll help you through the process there. It's very simple, but it is very serious, okay? And if that is you, or if you need to renew your commitment to God, why don't you do so as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for.